raised in a Christian home, had Christian grandparents, everything was Christian, at least on the outside. And then was told, just pray this prayer and you'll have eternal life. Folks, our salvation is not trusting in a prayer. It's trusting in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's repenting and believing in Him, not some prayer that might even have a date written in your Bible. There's no salvation in that trust. The salvation is in Christ's alone for salvation, not a prayer that merited you eternal life. Prayer is a thanksgiving of what God has done, a begging of God to have mercy on you. But trust is in Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross for us. Believe in Him. Repent and believe. So many times those young people that grew up in Christian homes, Christian church, Christian school, Christian whatever, you name it, even had a Christian softball league. How dumb is that? It's just dumb. Although it's a wishing field, how many understand that? Even though it's Christian, it's still a mission field. The reality is, by the time we reach 12 to 15 years of age, somewhere in there usually, did I really say that prayer right? Did I really do that? I don't feel saved. How many understand that? Folks, feeling saved, what does that even mean? We're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the Word of God tells us that. Do you believe that or not? That's the reality. I pray that this passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 3 today will be an encouragement to you, but also a staunch reminder or even a reflection. Am I trusting in something other than Christ? Even if that's a religious prayer. Because if I am, just like the song says, hey, there's no salvation for us. It's trusting in Christ alone, not adding all these other things to it. Amen? Bible says, finally, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 3, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things again is no trouble to me. It is a safeguard for you. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, even if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel and of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as unto the law of Pharisees, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. What Paul just did here, I just did at the beginning of the service in my testimony. How many understand that? I was saved because of this or that or said a prayer. But Paul's saying, hey, I was banking on my righteousness to bring me to heaven. I was found blameless of the law. And I'm not tired of talking to you about this all the time because, frankly, religion tends to end up in a works-based salvation. It does. Paul here is warning us, and he's warning the church at Philippi, very directly, stop it already. There's Judaizers out there. There's people out there that are bringing works into faith in Christ. And that is absolutely detestably wrong. And there is no salvation in that. So even though I said it once, I'm going to say it over and over and over again. Why? Because Paul is saying, I lived it. I was there. I know it. And I was as dead as a dead rat on a last Friday morning outside. Just dead. Gone. Paul said there's no salvation in that law. The only thing that law did was make me realize I can't keep the law. I fall short of God's glory. I can't obtain what God requires of me. Therefore, Christ. Christ. And I'll be honest with you, the last 2 weeks have been, we could have filled four rows. Because it was so cold. And I get it. I understand. But here's the deal. Many people said, well, you should preach that again. Well, I'm not going to preach what we did the last 2 weeks again, but I am going to give you a short synopsis of what this text is trying to say in its heart. First of all, though, before I do that, because we're expositing the text this morning, we are just starting on this context that is now from verse 1 all the way down to verse 21. That is the context. And in that context, Paul is going to warn the Philippians about people out there that are adding works to faith-based salvation. And they're called, in this context of Philippians, they're called Judaizers. They were adding circumcision and the law to accepting Christ or to put your faith in Christ. And Paul is saying, listen, guys, I was there and lived that. That's wrong. I was converted on the way to Damascus, praise God. My eyes were open, my ears were open, and now I know who Jesus is. He is my righteousness. So that's what's going on in chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. Now, we will see that in verses 1 through 3, Paul is explaining the problem. Be careful, be aware. You've seen the... I was going to bring a sign or put it up on the screen. Beware of dogs. How many have seen that sign? Beware of dogs. I pray that every time you see that sign, Philippians 3 comes to your head now. Because we're going to explain what that means. But the reality is, Paul's making this extremely important warning. These dogs bite, and not only do they bite, these dogs kill eternally. Beware of the dogs, and he sets it up in verse 1. Verses 4 through 6, then Paul, by reference to his past life, with all of its privileges and personal achievements, indicates what trusting in the flesh means. He is not advocating that whatsoever. He's saying, this is what I was. This is my personal testimony. And every single person in here has a personal testimony that is very different than another's. But the reaction to Christ must be the same. That was what brings us all together. Amen? There's a radical change occurred in his life. And Paul came to view this his past quote-unquote advantages as positively harmful. And we see that in verses 7 through 11. Matter of fact, he says all the good works he did during that time were sewage. Now his supreme goal is to know Christ fully. And by the way, after studying this and reading the texts and all the verses that are dealing with, I am convinced that Jesus, or that God Almighty, when he said, here is the law, obey it, the reason he wants them to have the law is so that they know who he is, Mr. Perfect, Mr. Standard. And what he really desires is the Shema, to know him intimately, to know him so well that you want to be like him, like a father-son relationship. Sometimes in our world, he wants, the supreme goal is to know Christ fully by entering into a deep relationship with him. He has not yet reached perfection, verses 12 through 16, but he presses on towards the goal of laying hold of Christ and receiving the prize at the end of the race. Just so you have an idea of what we're talking about, we don't have Judaizers, quote unquote, around here specifically, but we have Judaizers in practice. And in this, I don't know how to say this, but I recently had a meal fellowship with friends in the last year or two. And this friend is loves the Lord, but he believes perfection is obtainable here. That's not what we're going to find in 12 through 16 at all. I will tell you, perfection only on your account is here. Perfection practically is not. And if we believe that we are, there you go. That's a problem. Finally, in verses 17 through 21, Paul provides an admonition to the Philippians to be united in imitating the apostolic model, his model, basically. The pernicious influence of many others from outside the congregation is diametrically opposed to the godly example that is seen in the apostles and in Christ himself. In sharp contrast to those whose orientation is earthly, true believers have their kingdom in heaven. And by the way, we should understand that, folks. For the unsaved, or as Paul is going to kind of twist words and use, for the dogs, those that don't believe, those that are outside, for them, this is their only kingdom they'll ever have. Every one of our hearts should break with that statement. Because they're earthly. They're fleshly. But for us, we have the kingdom of heaven, from where we eagerly wait for our Savior's return to transform us completely and reign with him eternally in a glorified body. But it's a body. The text says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, to rejoice in the Lord. When days seem long, Christians, what? Okay, I'll help you. I'll start the first one and then we'll get it. When the days seem long, Christians rejoice. When cold evenings turn to frigid days, Christians rejoice. When persecution buries you, Christians rejoice. When all hope seems to vanish away, Christians rejoice. When friends besiege you and forsake you, Christians rejoice. When darkness seems to never end, Christians rejoice. Take this from a villain of the Roman state, possibly on death row. I mean, this is the guy that's saying, rejoice in everything. Rejoice always. Paul, would you shut up? Isn't that what our flesh wants to do? Shh, knock it off. Here's a guy, probably on death row, in his mind, very well could be, to the largest state of the world. And he's telling them, rejoice always. What a perfect example of what Christians do. Philippians chapter 2, verses 17 through 18 talks about this rejoicing. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too. Listen, if I can rejoice because I'm rejoicing in Christ, you certainly can rejoice in Christ. Amen. You know, our rejoicing isn't that we found a page as we were scrolling through Facebook. Our rejoicing is in something real, something solid, something eternal, something perfect. Someone named Christ Jesus. R.C. Sproul states it this way. Paul speaks of his own joy, which is infectious. And he then encourages the people at Philippi to participate in the joy that Paul's experiencing. Paul at that time is anticipating the possibility of his own imminent demise. But he looks forward to the future with joyous anticipation. And this is a theme, of course, that's not found merely in the Philippian correspondence, but it's found throughout the writings of the apostle. And so frequent is this rejoicing motif that I think it is safe to say that this fruit of the Holy Spirit is something that should be evidenced and manifested to some significant degree in every Christian's life. Yes, we are to participate in the mourning and sorrows of this world and be willing to go through the valley of the shadow of death for the sake of Christ. And yes, there are times that when we are cast down but not destroyed and we sorrow, but the basic posture of the Christian should be one of joyous optimism because we know in whom we have believed and our trust is in Him and we know that God certainly will prevail. So there is every reason to rejoice. But let me ask you, how many Christians don't rejoice? They look like the grumpy old men. Not to be sexist and leave you out, or grumpy old women. They exist too. Right? That should never depict a true believer. Folks, Jesus saved you. He ripped the scales from your eyes. He pulled the plug from your ears. He circumcised your heart. And He gave us a new life in Him. And He promises. How many of you live in a house? I'm going to say this. I'm not saying this is biblical, but I think this may be true. In the internal state, the dogs won't even be relegated to a house like we have. Does that make sense? And He's given it to you. For what reason? Because He loves you. Not because of anything we did to deserve it. How can you not rejoice over that? In one sense, I'm sick and tired of sports. I've had it. A million people can scream and growl over some pig that gets thrown around and thrown to the ground and kicked and punted with snot and everything else out on the field. And they scream and rejoice in that. That rejoicing will fade to screaming of a different realm because of the different eternity that awaits those that are not in Christ. Notice this rejoicing. Paul is talking about how do we rejoice. We don't rejoice in a football game or a baseball game or whatever, this or that, the other thing. A true Christian's rejoicing is where? Where is it? It says it in the text. Read it. What does it say? Say it out loud. In the Lord. Thank you. Our rejoicing is in the Lord. That is our rejoicing. That is why we sing praises to Him before we start preaching. Amen. We're rejoicing in Him for who He is, what He's done. This should immediately bring to our minds to the verse that says, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen. God saved us for the purpose of good works. It's not our boasting. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ. Did you hear that? By his doing, we are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. We didn't figure this out on our own. It's from God. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Who are those from? They're all from God. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast where? In the Lord. Therefore, my dear friend that says he's perfect is totally lost. Because he's relying on his own merit, his own righteousness, where we find in this text that by his, God's doing, we are in Christ, who became to us, okay, what did Christ become to us? Wisdom from God, righteousness from God, sanctification from God, and redemption from God. That's how this text is talking about it. Y'all excited when you got that gift under the tree and it was a watch. Put Rolex on it. Compare that stinking ugly Rolex to what Christ did for you. That ain't nothing. Nothing. Why do we boast? Why do we glory in and are joyful in the Lord? Because a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even when we believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Same thing as we find in Romans. Sin that grace may abound, may it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ that lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. There is no reason for Christ's righteousness, for Christ to die on the cross, if I can do my own righteousness. I can't. That's why he came. So Paul says, finally, as he's going to bring two more chapters, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, I'm going to, in essence, to write the same thing again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Here's what Paul's saying in that phrase, that clause there. Yes, I'm going to tell you something I told you many times in the past. I preached it to you, the theological errors of these heretics. I taught you about these dangers these pose to the very gospel we rejoice in. Now I'm going to write about being on guard with those who destroy the gospel of Jesus Christ and his righteousness by believing that their righteousness plays a part in the true gospel. I, Paul, am here to tell you true biblical righteousness comes only by the grace and mercy of God, by the work of Jesus Christ, through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. This message is so important. I'm going to tell you again and again. Not only is this message not a bother to me, it is so real that I have to express it everywhere and as often as possible. Because I once was one of these, and the heretical road I was on was absolutely laboriously horrendous until God opened my eyes on the road to Damascus and was shown that Christ's righteousness was available to me by faith alone in Christ alone. This is such an important truth. I never tire of it. By seeking righteousness by my own merit, I never had the joy God intended for me. But Jesus made this blind man see. Jesus made this deaf man hear. And by His grace, He is transforming me, and this life journey that He has granted me to take is full of joy, knowing that He is my righteousness. In this, there is great joy. I will tell you this, there was no joy showing the world how righteous I was, yet every day hoping no one would find out how fake I was. Did you hear that? I'll read it again. This is Paul. Not literally. This is, in essence, what he's saying. There was no joy showing the world how righteous I was, yet every day hoping no one would find out I was a fake. There was no joy in living a facade life while advocating everyone else must obey the law completely to find and please God, knowing full well I myself, Paul, could not keep it. There was absolutely no joy in that. How many understand what Paul's saying? But God, probably the true, most beautiful words in all of Scripture. I think of Ephesians 2 immediately when I read this. But God saved me, and now my joy is full, knowing Jesus is my righteousness. And on His righteousness, I am His, and He is mine. By the way, Paul's struggles in his salvation are not all different than most religious people. Paul was trusting in his ability to keep the law. Many professing Christians are relying on a prayer. Phrases like, I hope I said the right words when I prayed. Phrases like, look, I have the date in my Bible when I was saved because I prayed the prayer. True biblical orthodox salvation is not trusting in a prayer. It's trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. It is faith in Jesus, not in a prayer, not in baptism or anything outside of Christ. It's trusting in Christ, believing in Christ, having faith in Christ for your salvation. Why? Because everyone falls short of God's expectations. And no one ever can attain God's requirements. But Jesus could, and Jesus did. Not only did Jesus take our sins to the cross for us, but He also gave us His righteousness to stand before the perfect sovereign God. Remember, everyone without exception will stand before God Almighty. How many would say, oh me, to that, or oh my? We will all. There's no one outside of this. Everyone will stand before the Lord God Almighty. Will God accept the presence of sin in His kingdom? The only passage I know of that tells us that God has sin in His presence at one time is this man named Satan, who is accusing the believers in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 through 12. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and kingdom of our God and the power of Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who's that? Satan, the man that accuses us before God, has been cast down. So Satan seems to have access to God, but are there others? We already know the fate of Satan. He eventually will be thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation 20:10, and the devil, who had deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night for a little time. Is that what it says? Man, you should be angry right now. Forever and ever is the verse. Reality is, sin has no relation with God and will be expelled. Now, what kind of joy is there if you trust in your own merited righteousness if God will never accept sin? Rut-row. None. The only joy we can enjoy is the joy of knowing Jesus is our righteousness. And on His righteousness alone, I have a relationship with the Almighty Sovereign God. That, my friend, is where real, true joy lies. So Paul, after his Damascus encounter, understood that. And now looking back before his conversion, he has a lot to say about self-righteousness. Because he was the self-righteous of all the self-righteous. And that's what these verses are talking about. Because of his entire life before Christ, Paul is very well equipped with understanding the atrocities that are birthed by the self-righteous approach to salvation. Despite the truth that it leads to hell. I mean, that should be number one. Does righteousness save? Yes or no? All have sinned under the law, will be judged by the law. So if you believe you can, without error, keep the law, have at it. Let the law judge you. Will you be judged? Absolutely. Will your self-righteousness stand the test of standing before God? Never. 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 For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that kind of sets it in stone, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And do not forget James 2:10. For whosoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And don't forget Romans 3, there is none righteous, not even one. The Bible is very clear. No one can put their faith in their obedience to the law and think for one second they will be saved. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God does. God knows the heart. He's the only one that does. Our only hope is Jesus Christ and His righteousness. That's why the text says in Matthew chapter 6, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. But now apart from the law of righteousness of God has been manifested. That means Christ has been shown. He's here. Being witnessed by the law of the prophets, they talked about Him. Even the righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Jesus Christ for all that believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 3. For our sake, He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God. Just like today, where man seeks to be righteous to gain favor with God and merit justification, so too today. As we saw last week, many denominations and religions strive in meritorious works to gain favor with God and gain merit for justification. This blatant heresy is what Paul now addresses head on. There, 2 weeks in one short. Got it? Listen, if you understand that, start preaching it to the world. Start preaching it to the religious. Jesus Christ saves us by his righteousness, not ours. He saves us by faith through grace in him. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. I'm going to write to you all these things I did wrong. And it's not a bother for me. It's very important for you. First of all, beware of dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Paul commands the Philippians to beware of the dogs, the evil workers, and the mutilators is another term that is used. Those dogs, those evil workers, those mutilators. Paul is railing against a group of people, a group that is clearly at odds with the orthodoxy of true Christianity. Did you hear that? Any work added to faith, grace is a work that God hates. It is a work that is a filthy rag. It is a work that Paul is eventually going to say is nothing but a sewage. See, he gets that gross, he gets grosser. We're going to get there. I hope that doesn't deter you from coming. Paul is warning the Philippians to be on guard. This strong outburst of Paul is a strong warning. Be on guard against these. The three terms which are bitingly ironical. Maybe sarcastic. But surely without apology. How many understand that? He has got some biting marks that he is going to rail against these guys. Why? Jesus Christ did the same thing. He didn't yell and scream and call names to the political leaders. He did to the religious sect over and over and over again. He did not appreciate them changing the gospel that he was there to do. It was wrong. And Paul now is doing the same after the fact. These three nouns that are describing a certain sect of people is only known because of the last reference in the list. The circumcision or the mutilators gives it away. This people that Paul is warning the church are of Judaists. And Paul uses this inversion of Jewish boasts. Now that's really hard to say, but follow me. Paul is going to use the inversion of Jewish boasts. In other words, what they derogatorily go against all those that are not like them, he uses to talk about them. How many get it? That's what he's going to do here. I love Paul. I love Paul. He's got that kind of attitude. How many get it? The first thing he talks about is dogs. Jason. The first thing he's going to talk about is dogs. That's quite ironic. The dogs term is referring to those who are not Jews, simply. Those that are outside the covenant. And we'll get to that in just a second. Then I'm going to give these quickly, and then we're going to go one by one, and we won't get through the end, probably. To the Jews, the dogs term is referring to those who are not Jewish. They're outside the covenant. Evildoers. To religious Jews, they were the doers of good, and all others were the doers of evil. And now Paul is going to use, say, "You, these guys are evildoers." Whew. Talk about two strikes right down the pipe. And then lastly, he uses this term circumcision, and this one's going to take a while, that circumcision one. I don't think we're going to get to that this morning. But there is a term that is in some of your translations, and I would like you to participate, if you will, on this. How many of you have the term circumcision to the last ones to be aware of? Those of the circumcision. Raise your hand, please. Hi, so I can see it. There's about four of you. Five of you. How many have the term mutilators? Raise your hand high. This term, I'm not totally convinced, but I believe at this moment of my studies that this term is used, the reason mutilators is used is because the law tells them not to mutilate their body. Only the pagans do that. And that's why he's using it here. But that is just at this point, I'm not convinced, but this is a difficult issue because it's translated two different ways. But we don't have to worry about that this morning. To the Jews, though, circumcision was a rite of passage and a command to be placed into the covenant with God. But here, Paul, I believe, is striking at the very heart of their religion. Is Paul playing on the because of the act of circumcision, I'm special to God? And many passages talk about mutilating the body, and we'll get to that next week. We'll see that, hopefully, next week. We'll take them one at a time, though, first of all. Beware of the dogs. How many of you have ever been bitten by a dog? Right? Most of you have. I remember we had a gospel blitz to a town. How many have ever done a gospel blitz to a town? Back in the 70s and 80s, that was a big thing, right? And that's because people actually came to their doors, mostly. Today, I don't know what you would find, but anyways, this gospel blitz, we were going door to door, giving out flyers and pamphlets and telling them about the Lord. And I'll never forget, I went and I knocked on the door. I opened a gate. And I was like 13 or 14 years old. And this was a teenage activity. All these senior hires, they just laughed at me. I was such one of those little punks. How many know what I'm talking about? I opened the gate. I shut the gate behind me because that's proper to do. I went up to the door. I knocked at the door. To the right side of my eye, I saw this large black and brown pointy-eared dog that looked at me and didn't smile, but licked his chops and growled. All of 100 pounds of me, and at 14, that's exactly what I was, ran as fast as I could and flipped over top of the fence to get away. I was scared of dogs from then on. Not totally, but much like, you know, I just was a little leery of them. How many understand that? That is not the dogs they're talking about here. What is Paul talking about when he says, beware of dogs? How many know Karl Barth? How many have ever heard of you? Some of you have read some of his stuff. Some is good, some is bad, some is crazy. Regardless, I think he's got this right. Dogs evoked for the Jew the image of uncleanness. For dogs were well known for feeding on carrion, filth, and garbage. According to the Mishnah, what is the Mishnah? A collection of concise legal teachings written in Hebrew, providing practical applications to the Torah commandments. According to the Mishnah, these animals were mentioned with reference to matters of unclean food. The term was an apt description of those who did not submit to Jewish dietary laws and thus were regarded as unholy. Now get this, Paul is saying beware of these guys, and these guys are the ones not listening to the law in a Jewish mind. Are you following this? Occasionally, the Mishnah mentions the attack of dogs. One of them says this, it's so that some who interpret Paul's words in relation to Judaizing Christians picture them as prowling round the Gentile churches, seeking to win members to their own outlook and way of life. In other words, they're literally missionaries to the churches because they got it all wrong. It's not salvation by grace through faith. It's salvation by circumcision, and it's okay if you have faith and grace there also. Dogs and that's what the Mishnah was talking about. Dogs and Gentiles in some contexts were almost synonymous. For example, the Messianic interpretation of Exodus chapter 22, verse 31 was that flesh torn in the field could be used to feed dogs or Gentiles. Then in Exodus chapter, that text also is, this is how it's stated in the Bibles that we have, you shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. It doesn't have Gentiles written in there also. But in the Messianic interpretation, it does. Why? In the Mishnah, the verse states, flesh is torn in the field because flesh torn in the field could be used to feed dogs or Gentiles for good reason. Because if you compare Exodus chapter 22 to Deuteronomy chapter 14, listen and see if this sounds familiar to Exodus chapter 22. Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to the foreigner residing in any of your towns, and they may eat it, or you may sell it to any foreigner, but you are a people holy to the Lord your God. How many can see the similarities between those passages of Scripture? And therefore, it's logical to equate, okay, anybody outside of Jewish religion, they can have the meat that's already dead. Frankly, you and I have all done this, the roadkill. Have you ever had possum? How many of you have ever had possum? Hey, okay, I love you. I actually killed a possum and ate it to try to see what it's like. And it's really good, but I couldn't get over the smile. It's so disgusting. Man, this is good. Oh, it's bad. How many understand this? I bring that all up to say, listen, it's okay for anybody but Jews to eat that kind of crap. That's what it's saying in both texts. And he uses, okay, one text uses the term dogs, and the other text, which is universally understood, the other text is saying foreigners. People outside the Jewish religion. That's the issue. That's what the dog was. Now, is that derogatory? Sure, in a sense, it's derogatory. Is it mean as a slang or what? I can't answer all those questions, but I'm telling you why they believe that way. How many understand why Jews believe that anybody outside of themselves are dogs? It's written in the texts. Now, clearly, when comparing the different texts of Scripture, it is equating dogs with Gentiles or foreigners. How many would agree with that? They are. Those texts are doing that. The New Testament is no different. Now, the New Testament doesn't necessarily equate the dogs with foreigners, but the dogs are not, they're outside of faith. I can tell you that. Look at this verse, Luke 16, verse 20. I'm just going to read to you some of these, and I think that are important. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Now, I've never dove into it this deeply, but I will tell you this. The Syrophoenician woman, there's a conjunction here, and we'll see it in just a second. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. And it's interesting that Christ would talk about this and use the rich man's table, crumbs, and dogs were here, all in the same verse. Hang on. As a religious term, it was applied by Jews to Gentiles or lapsed Jews, Jews that weren't on, they weren't where they were supposed to be. Fallen away. Jews who were ritually unclean and outside the covenant. He told Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, and it's also, Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15 says this. Jesus is speaking at the Mount of Beatitudes. He tells the crowd this: do not give what is holy to dogs. And do not throw pearls before swine. Now let me ask you, in that context, are dogs and swine basically synonymous? Is he speaking negatively about both of them in the same way? Absolutely. Or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Was Jesus referring to people when he said dogs and swine? Yes or no? This is metaphorical language, no question. He isn't actually talking about a dog or a pig. The question is easily answered a few chapters later. In that same passage in Matthew chapter 15, now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician race. And it's important that the text tells us this. And she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first. Jesus is saying this to her. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, this is not the same term dog as all the rest of the dogs that were used. All the rest of the dogs, are that term is a vermin. It's a vicious dog. We'll get to the definition here soon. Here it's not. Here it's what you all think. Here it's my pet dog. The pet. How many get that? It's a different term. Same base word, different. This is what's awesome. She knew these things. She knew a lot because she called herself, in essence, a dog. She did. She said, Lord, even the dogs are able to be under the table and feed on the children's crumbs. What was he saying here? Did God call her a dog in a derogatory way? Or was God saying, listen, I have come for a purpose to save my people from their sins? Did he not say that? And you aren't my primary focus. But because of this answer, go, the demon has gone out of her daughter. The faith in you is great. He didn't say, yeah, you got to change from a dog and be a Jew. In order to do that, you got to do all this. He said to this lady, this pet dog, your faith is great within you. Your daughter is healed. Amen. What a great thing. Certainly the Lord himself used this term of dogs to refer to people. People specifically not of Jewish descent. Because Jesus' purpose was to the children of Israel and not specifically to those outside of Israel. In essence, Jesus was explaining his priorities with God's plan, within God's plan. How many understand that? We think of dogs as derogatory, and understandably so, because most Jews understood dog as something outside of them. They are not God's people idea. This is certainly true. We just preached through Jonah. Do you think Jonah thought they were dogs? Certainly. You can see that type of attitude throughout all of the biblical era in Israel. Are Gentiles really dog? Well, it all depends on us. As God taught us, I tell you, many will come from the east and we rest and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Does God believe that people outside of the Jewish covenant are not and cannot be believers. No. There will be a great, great union. And all the peoples of God. And by the way, do you know God has promises many, there are many peoples of God. Is the church a peoples of God? Yes or no? Amen. Through Jesus Christ, right? Is Israel a peoples of God? Well, yeah, duh. They are all peoples of God. But yeah, there are also with Egypt peoples of God. The Bible talks about God blessing certain groups of people all over the place besides those two. There are many peoples of God. And by the way, how arrogant is it to say that, well, you know, the Jews blew it, so now we are the chosen people of God. We are the new Israel. I want to pull my hair. That is not true. We are people of faith, amen. But we are not the new Israel. That is not true. The Jews in Jesus' day sometimes referred to Gentiles as dog. It means wild cur. Cultically, it is an impure person, an unqualified dog, a more wild dog, a street dog, capable of violence and filthy habits. Non-Jews were considered so unspiritual that even being in their presence could make them ceremonially unclean. We find that in John chapter 18. In order to combat this Jewish prejudice of non-Jews, Jesus left Israel and he went to Tyre and Sidon. Amen. That's why he talked to the woman. Matter of fact, you could see the nastiness of the Jewishness found in the disciples. The Bible says that these disciples were annoyed that how dare she come and talk to him. They were annoyed and asked Jesus to send her away. Jesus Christ at this moment took his attention from Israel and focused on this child that understood a lot more than many of the Pharisees understood, that this woman is of great faith. Her response, that she understood fully that what Jesus was saying, made God turn to her and say, wow, what great faith. And her request was given to her. Jesus wasn't using an epithet or a racial slur, but making a point about the priorities he'd been given by God. He was also testing the faith of the woman and teaching an important lesson to his disciples. Do you think they learned something? That's why maybe Peter, although shocked with the vision of the sheet and unclean things, found himself in a tanner's house. This was the first push. The Phoenician woman understood who he was, and she went along with the metaphor, the dog, and certainly she wanted to eat the crumbs, like Lazarus. Here in Philippians 3:2, the dog's associated with impurity and their being outside the people of God are the points of comparison. But in an amazing reversal, Paul asserts that it is the Judaizers, those who would add traditions and works to the gospel, who are to be regarded as foreigners and dogs. Those that are to be regarded as outside the covenant. Can you imagine the slap in the face? These are the dogs who stand outside the covenant blessings. These Pharisees, these Judaizers. In essence, Paul uses the religious Jewish understanding of the term dogs, those outside of God's people, unclean, and poses it against them. Powerful. In other words, I can imagine, I'm sure if you read ahead, you're confused. Because the Philippians were called dogs. Why? They were outside the covenant. And now Paul's writing to beware of the dogs. What are you talking about? Can you imagine their struggle with understanding? In other words, Paul is going to say to them, it is not you, Philippians, you dogs, that are outside the people of God. It's the Judaizers that are outside the peoples of God. The one that add to the gospel that are truly outside the peoples of God. Paul's attack gets worse. How many think that's bad enough? The one derogatory word that they use against those people in their minds, Paul's using them right at them, right back at them. Then he says this, and this just blows my mind. He even says this. He says, beware of the dogs. Talking about Judaizers. Then he says, beware of the, what? What does it say? Evildoers. What? Immediately to my mind, I'm thinking, do you remember the Pharisee in the temple? Please, oh Lord, as he's peeking to see who's looking. Okay, I got a crowd now. Good, here we go. Please, oh Lord. Oh, glory. By the way, you can watch this on CNN, on what is it? Yeah. Those religious channels all the time. Don't let me be like that guy over there. What a dirty, rotten sinner he is. All the while, here's what's the tragedy. The man that's praying knows he's a sinner. And it's all Hollywood. And there is no joy. No wonder they were angry people. That gives me a better idea why he calls them a pit of vipers. Anybody see a pretty nice little viper that was pleasant to be around? Hawthorne rightly states, the Jewish opponents prided themselves on keeping the law. Their sense of superiority, therefore, was due in large fact that they performed accurately the works demanded by the law. They thus viewed themselves as good workers, noble observers of the law, in the sense of honoring the boundary markers of Judaism, the Sabbath, kosher diet, and above all, circumcision. How big of a slam is Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, calling the Judaizers workers of evil? That's just, wow. He talks about them in Romans chapter 10. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Wow! Is Romans 10, 3 and 4 fantastically beautiful? Over and over it is. Galatians chapter 2 talks about this also. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Say, well, Pastor, you're just a broken record. It's like stuck on this. Yes, and it should be stuck on every one of us for eternity. If this is lost, salvation is not what it needs to be for others. They will not understand. We have to understand. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even when we have believed in Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6. Then Paul is a little upset with them. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the faith, the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? In other words, Paul is saying in a vernacular today, are you a moron or what? That's what he's saying. When did you get the Spirit? And how are you keeping it? And what's his answer? By faith in Christ. The righteousness of Christ. It is not about the law that needs to be merited in order to gain anything. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And if you live by the law, you then are going to die by the law. So literally, frankly, let's just be honest. Y'all have a choice. Does humanity have a choice? Well, here's the choice he's talking about here. You can obey the law. But I'm telling you, if that's where your trust is in obeying the law, you're not only going to live by it, which is not joyful because you never can. And number two, you're going to die by it. And that certainly is not joyful because it's hell. Why? Because God Almighty expects perfection and we ain't perfect. Christ redeemed us. And this is so, I love this so good. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Oh man. And yet most religions want to go back and obey as a means. And merit. Christ satisfied it all. Amen? He satisfied it all. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, what is it written? Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit. How? Through faith. Paul certainly attacked the self-righteousness of these religious Judaists. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, he says that, or 2 Corinthians, actually, chapters 10 through 13, he deals with them. I'll give you a little gist. But what am I doing? But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to regard just as we are in matter about what they are boasting. In other words, I'm going to keep talking about this. For such men are false apostles. They're adding works to faith. They're deceitful workers. He calls them deceitful workers here, evil workers there, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ because they've added Christ to their basket of trinkets. No wonder, for even, and this is where he really blows the top off of it, he's talking about Judaizers. He calls them evildoers in our text and dogs in our text and mutilators in our text. In Corinthians, he says, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Did you see that? He's calling them dogs. He's calling them evil workers. He's calling them deceitful workers, false apostles, and he's calling them servants of Satan. No wonder God was pretty uptight with the Pharisees and Sadducees when he was on this earth. They were the number one enemy of God. These issues of adding works to faith, Paul writes about, But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with them, with you. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of Christ has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. For you have been called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Brethren, Ephesians, 2 Corinthians 9, sorry. Brethren, join in following my example. And observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross. These guys that I hung around when, before I was saved, they're enemies of the cross. The Pharisees, the Judaizers, they are enemies of the cross. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who sets their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is not on this earth, it is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, they were evildoers because genuine good works are done only by true believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8 tells us that. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 starts out the discussion. The purpose that we are saved, that one is truly, the purpose that one is truly saved is by grace, is for what? Good works. The reason good works only come from true conversion is the one who began a good work in you will finish it. It's Christ's work in you. This cannot happen apart from faith alone. Therefore, the religious legalists and its context Judaizers are workers of evil deeds because those deeds are done in their flesh. They're doing them outside of Christ. Colossians 1 verse 10 talks about that. Why are we to be doing good works? Why will we, by the way, it is the anticipation and expectation that every born-again person produces good works. Did you hear that? I use two words that are very clear and distinct. It is expected that all Christians will produce good works. Because it's not no longer them doing the work, but Christ in me. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Oh, remember that? So you will work out your salvation. So that you will be steadfast in the word. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for that attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Good works are a result of true saving faith. Therefore, the dogs, the evildoers, and the circumcised can never, never produce good works. That's why they're called evildoers. By Paul, by Christ, by God. How many understand this text? How many got figured out every nook and cranny? Don't lie. I don't have every nook and cranny figured out. That's what's beautiful about the Word, amen? How many would say without a shadow of a doubt, Paul is really ticked off about the false gospels that are out there? And the false gospel is what? Adding merit to grace. That's what it is. You don't earn salvation. You're given salvation by grace through faith in Him alone. Amen? There's a lot of verses in there. There's a lot of bad words in there. Here's the question. It's very possible, and maybe even probable, that there are people sitting in this room right now that Paul would look at you and say, you're a dog. You're an evildoer. You're a mutilator. Because you're adding works to the grace of God. Do you really think the grace of God isn't big enough? Isn't strong enough? Really, do you think you have something to add? Paul says, no, 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 1,000 times no, may it never, ever be. His grace is sufficient for me. I don't know about you, but for me is. No, for all. Amen? How many understand the text? Mr. Gaiman, can you close us with a prayer, please?
In just a moment, I'll dismiss us in prayer. After this morning's service, we are having a potluck dinner here at the church. If you are wondering, oh, I wish I would have known I wasn't notified of this, our intention is to notify everyone a few days ahead of time, so that means I don't have your contact information, so make sure you see me so you know next time that this is happening. So after we're dismissed, we'll start getting ready for the potluck meal. I hope you plan on joining us. Please stand, let me pray as we're dismissed this morning. Father, thank you for the power of the gospel, which is totally of you and nothing that we add to it. Thank you for the clarity of the text here that Paul drives the point home. And I pray that all of us would continually go back to the gospel and just dwell on it and marvel at it and well up with thankfulness in our hearts for the pure gospel, realizing that it's a human tendency always to try to add something, but there is nothing that we can add to what you've done for us. Thank you for this morning and our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.